We continue this morning in our message series in the Song of Solomon. If you've been with us in this series, we are looking into a book of the Bible God has preserved for us that's a beautiful poem of the love between and the growing love between two young people. It's a very vivid poem, and we have traced the themes of the poem as we have marched so far through it. We have looked at attraction, how God has designed us to be attracted to people of the opposite sex. We have looked at waiting and the reason God wants us to wait until marriage to be sexually active. And God designed us for that as well. We looked last week at the wedding as the poem moves from attraction to waiting to the wedding. And we've looked at each one of those stages along the way, emphasizing over and over that God is the one that has invented and designed romantic love, and he has done that for a purpose. And when we stick with God's word and we are faithful to God, the Bible teaches we will have a much better relationship with our beloved. We'll have a much better marriage relationship and sexual relationship with our beloved if we follow God's design. The problem is, as believers and as the church, I think one of the problems is that we have abdicated teaching about sex to the world. We are the ones that should be saying this is what sex is designed for. This is how God designed it for marriage. And yet we're taking our cues more and more from what the world says about sex and the world's perception of it. So the main reason for this message series and why the Lord put it on my heart is to make that point. We as believers need to return to God's design, and we need to herald that design, to declare and to teach that design, especially to our young people. Now they're getting, I guarantee, they're getting a lot of other messages from the world and from our culture. Everything from the problematic to the very perverse. They're getting all that. The question is, are they getting from us, their parents and their grandparents and their church, are they getting from us the truth of what the Bible teaches about sex and God's design for that in marriage? And why he designed it that way? The erotic novel and its series, 50 Shades of Grey, has resounded with millions of readers. Over 100 million copies of the 50 Shades of Grey series have been sold. The first of three movies has already come out. The second is upcoming. It's given an overwhelming attention to the nature of sex and how it's expressed in media, but also in relationships, and raises the question of what really is healthy. What's really good? What's really healthy? And it gives a distinction between what the Bible teaches and what we see in the culture. Christian psychologist Kim Eckert has written about the series 50 Shades of Grey and how sex is depicted in the series. And this is what she says. She says, we have to acknowledge that it shows a very narrow view of sex and power. And that's a very important word. 50 Shades of Grey interprets sex as power and control. She writes, she says, the appeal of 50 Shades of Grey reflects our hyper-sexualized cultural climate that assumes traditional views of sexuality have been rejected. Instead, she writes, she says, instead, the cultural norm has become distorted sexual behavior. That's the new cultural norm. She says, the cultural norm now equates good sex with over-the-top pleasure, wild fantasies, and a euphoric experience. The cultural norm now champions personal gratification, and with books like this, it places sex firmly in the realm of control and power. Then she goes on to say that sex in marriage can and should include passion and pleasure, but then she says this, quote, our sexuality encompasses a whole host of longings and experiences that extend far beyond the sexual high illustrated in 50 Shades of Grey. Is sex about pleasure? She says, yes, but it's about so much more. Sometimes romantic love is amazingly pleasurable and sometimes it's not. But then she says, the range of emotions and experiences in our sexual relationships with our spouse remind us that, whether euphoric or not, romantic love is a gift from God. Now listen to this. This is the last thing she says. I want to put a fine point on this. She says, sex tells the story of our longing for connection and intimacy We are made for one another to know and to be known. Pay attention to that. Sex, as it's designed by God, is designed to tell a story. A story about human nature, about our relationship with each other, and about our relationship with God. It's designed for people because God knows we need to be known and we need to know one another. And that is a foundation of a biblical picture, a biblical purpose of sexuality and why it's designed in marriage. Because in the marriage relationship, you have made the commitment to know one another. You made the commitment to connect. And you bring your sexuality into that relationship, and in a healthy way, you express it in that relationship. It drives home the point even more how distant now the cultural view of sexuality is from the biblical view. So again, in this series, we want to return to the biblical view in a poem that God preserved for us to see that clearly in the relationship between this man and this woman who are now married. The next immediate thing that happens in the poem after they are married, after the wedding, is the wedding night. And the wedding night is the centerpiece of the poem. It takes up a great deal of space right in the middle of the poem. Now bear in mind, this is a poem. So there are vivid images, there are metaphors, and there are sometimes repeated stanzas and pictures repeated through the poem. But even so, we can follow the themes and follow a pattern in a fashion that tells the story of their love and that brings us to the wedding night, the centerpiece of the poem. Everything so far has been leading up to this moment. So the poem comes to a pause on the wedding night. And the images and the vivid metaphors are a barely veiled picture and portrayal of the wedding night. And the two of them finally consummating the relationship that they have been talking about and the night they've been preparing for. So I want you to read a few passages with me this morning. Song of Solomon, first in chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now you'll recall also in the poem, there are three speakers throughout the poem. There's the man, there's the woman, and there's the friends of the woman, or as we've said, the cheering section, because everybody needs that. Lovebirds always need a cheering section in their relationship. We don't hear from the friends so much in the passages we're going to read this morning, but first of all, we hear from the man. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how very beautiful. Behind your veil, your eyes are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep coming up from washing, each one having a twin and not one missing." Still in chapter 4, look at verse 7. I know, ladies, that's what you want to hear, isn't it? That's what you want to hear. Chapter 4 and verse 7. This is still the man speaking. "You're absolutely beautiful, my darling, with no imperfection in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, with me from Lebanon. Descend from the peak of Amana, from the summit of Sinir and Hermon, from the dens of the lions, from the mountains of the leopards. You have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captured my heart with one glance of your eyes. With one jewel of your necklace, how delightful your love is, my sister, my bride." Now look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Still the man speaking. "I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh and my spices. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk." Now chapter 7. Jump to chapter 7 and verse 10. This is the woman speaking. Chapter 7 and verse 10. She says, "I belong to my love and his desire is for me. Come, my love, let's go to the field. Let's spend the night among the henna blossoms. Let's go early to the vineyards. Let's see if the vine has budded, if the blossom has opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our doors is every delicacy, new as well as old. I have treasured them up for you, my love." That's not hard to see the imagery, albeit somewhat veiled, still the specific imagery of their wedding night that unfolds in these passages. But also in these passages unfolds a biblical principle that we want to focus on this morning, a biblical principle that we have lost so much in our culture and even in the church and even among believers. The principle that God wove into creation, a principle that he reveals each time two people come together for marriage and romantic love that follows that marriage covenant and that union. It's simply this, that God designed sex to picture marriage. God designed sex to portray marriage. To put a finer point on it, sex, the act of sex, is the act of marriage. It's the physical union, as God designed it, to demonstrate what oneness means. That these two people have become one. God designed it that way. It actually illustrates marriage. Now, if you let that sink in for a moment, you come to realize that our distortions and problems and even perversions of sexuality in our culture stem from our distortions and our problems and our perversions of marriage. Our lack of understanding of what marriage is has produced an incredible distortion and drained all the meaning out of what sexuality is. God designed sex to portray marriage. That's why physical union follows the emotional union, the attraction, the emotional union, the wedding. The physical union comes last because it is the consummation, the demonstration of these two people now are one. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God created the man and the woman, that he spoke of this. And we read last week at the end of the message last week, the Apostle Paul repeated this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Paul says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And God has given us a demonstration of that truth in that two people come together physically, they are demonstrating they are one. That one flesh experience. God's actually designed that for us. That intimacy is intended for marriage because it's a physical demonstration of this truth in creation. Two people have become one. So to be sexually active outside of that union and outside of that covenant mocks God's created intent. And it also says to the world, I'm married to that person. Whoever we're sexually active with outside of marriage, we're betraying that we don't understand. We're actually saying we're married to that person and we're insulting God. Because God's intent was for those two people to come together in the marriage union and in celebration of oneness to participate in romantic love together. God designed it that way. And God designed romantic love as a beautiful and pleasurable demonstration of the truth that two people are now one. Now, we understand from a very practical standpoint that God designed sexuality, romantic love as well, for procreation. And we know that God made it fun. But God designed it in its completeness to be in the commitment of oneness in a marriage union. We short-circuit it, and we drain it of its meaning, and in truth, we drain it of its fun, and the pleasure, and the passion, when we do it outside of God's design. Now, I want to break this down just a bit this morning and ask and answer a question. How does that design play out? And we're going to look at three truths this morning about the way God designed sex in the marriage union. And we'll see right away that if we participate in, if we're sexually active outside of the marriage union, None of these three truths come to bear on that. That these three truths show the idea of being sexually active outside the marriage union is simply a lie. These three things are not happening if we're outside the marriage union. And yet, all three of these God designed for sex in marriage. So that's, we're losing out on this. For example, first, God designed sex to demonstrate an exclusive relationship. An exclusive relationship. I belong to you, and you belong to me. And we consummate that relationship physically to show that to one another. Remember, the man said, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how very beautiful." In chapter 4 and verse 9 is the first time the man refers to the woman as his bride. The woman says, I belong to my love, and his desire is for me. Come, my love, let's go to the field. Now, it's not hard to miss the first-person possessives that suddenly appear. And they're repeated elsewhere in the poem, but they come together at this point because now the man and the woman belong to each other. They have an exclusive relationship. They are set free in that exclusive relationship for an expression of romantic love to begin on that wedding night. They belong to each other. The Bible teaches this fundamental exclusive relationship as being part of marriage over and over. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul was talking about sex. He's talking about sex between believers and in that relationship and in the marriage relationship. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, Paul says, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Now, in our rights conscience culture, that would scrape against the grain. And Paul is saying to the woman, the wife, your husband owns your body. And he's saying to the husband, your wife owns your body. Where would he get that from? Well, he gets it from the created order. He gets it from the idea when God says these two people come together, they are one. They are exclusive. They belong to each other. They need to protect that exclusive relationship. And as they get to know one another and as they become known to one another, that exclusive relationship is not a burden, it's a joy. I belong to you and you belong to me. And we're happy together and we're growing together. And when things get tough, we're still together as we have an exclusive relationship. And every time that man and wife come together in romantic love, they are demonstrating, they're expressing God's intent that that is an exclusive relationship. You belong to me, and I belong to you. Now, it's not hard to see how we distort that when we believe the lie that we can be sexually active with anyone and it doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. Because God wired us and designed us and designed the experience to be an exclusive experience with one person. Now, his design is to be with that one person for life. That should be our intent. But God's always wired us that way. And one of the things that I believe we need to be teaching, especially our young ladies, is the way God made us is you will have an emotional connection to the person you're sexually active with. God wired you to connect to them. And typically, that relationship, that first time, if it's outside of the marriage union, makes every other time and can make the marriage union more and more difficult and even distorted because your heart, your emotions belong to that first one. Why? Because God made it that way. God wired you to that way. That's not cruel on God's part. That's a reminder that you're supposed to wait for the one you're married to. And you will become intimate and you will become emotionally attached and you'll start to see that person exclusively as yours. God made it that way. Secondly, God designed sex to demonstrate an intimate relationship, an exclusive relationship, but also an intimate relationship. That is to know and be known for life. That our sexual activity in marriage expresses the story that God has given us. He's connected us. He's brought us together. This is the part you love, ladies. The man says, behind your veil, your eyes are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep coming up from the washing, each one having a twin, not one missing. You have captured my heart, my sister, my bride, captured my heart with a glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Intimacy is knowing and being known. When we considered attraction a few weeks ago, we considered that God wired us, designed us to be attracted to a person of the opposite sex to build knowledge of them. We study them. We get to know them. But God also wired us that studying that person, that getting to know that person is a prelude to sex. So God designed it to be in marriage, that we spend our lives getting to know them. Now, believe it or not, ladies, this is what he has said about his beloved is a high compliment. Because in Solomon's day, most of his world was desert. or desert regions or wilderness, but spotted with mountains. And he knew the experience, as so many men did that traveled in Palestine in his day, of seeing Mount Gilead from a distance. And there were few things more beautiful than Mount Gilead from a distance. It was lavish and it was lush. And so the shepherds were there and the goat herders were there. And in his mind, he's reflecting the sheer beauty of seeing a goat herd from the distance that flows down from Mount Gilead like her raven hair falls upon her shoulders. Her teeth, when she smiles, they're white like freshly shorn sheep. And he says it right there, each one having a twin and not one missing. She's got all her teeth. You gotta love that. Hey, these are the days before dental hygiene, right? This is a good thing. But you see how significantly and how deeply he studies her, how intimately he's gotten to know her. That's what makes marriage and sex and marriage just so much more fun, so much more pleasurable. It's not something we're going to do and then part ways. We're going to spend our lives getting to know each other. That's how God wired us. That's how God made us. He designed us for that experience. That's why in chapter 5 in verse 1, as we read it, he says, I've come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spices. I eat honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with milk. You know what he's describing? He's describing the deep satisfaction of their wedding night. The deep satisfaction of being with the one that he has taken time to get to know, taken time to love, and he was not disappointed. God designed us and designed sex to demonstrate an intimate relationship, an exclusive relationship. Then also God designed sex to demonstrate a unified relationship, a oneness relationship. As God says, even at creation, the two would become one. In your marriage vows on that covenant day, you professed that the two of you would become one. And on the wedding night, you demonstrate in a remarkable gift from God that the two of you are one. You have become one. Now, Solomon anticipates this moment. As we read it, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride, with me from Lebanon. Descend from the peak of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, the mountains of leopards. Now, obviously, she's not in dens of lions and mountains of leopards. What he is envisioning is access. He is envisioning her coming to him, and the crowd slips away, all the dangers of life, all the hazards of life, all the worries of life, and all the waiting till marriage slips away. And now he has full and loving and intimate and exclusive access to her, and they become one flesh. Rightly placed in the marriage relationship, romantic love, as God's designed it, is a remarkable illustration that two people can become one. That two people can actually become one. That's how God designed it. If we live the lie of culture, we are saying to every sexual partner we have, I can be one with you. I can be one with you. I can be one with you. You see how see the lie in that? You can't. But we're insulting God's creative design when we do that, and we're betraying ourselves. Instead, God said, I designed this for two people in a marriage covenant because they're going to be one together, unified for life. And they show that, they express that, when they come together in one flesh and in the act of marriage. And God's remarkable wisdom, in God's remarkable design, that act has a very practical application. That's how we procreate. That's how we reproduce. God has said in the garden, that's what you're going to do. But in God's great design, he made it fun. He made it pleasurable. And then in God's great design, he gave us perimeters for it. He gave us his word so we would understand it better. So we would experience it the best that he wants us to experience it in the commitment of a marriage relationship. And then in God's mysterious, great design, God said, when you are married, when you come together this way, you're actually portraying the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Now, let that rest for just a moment, but you have to remember, think about this. When God created sex, when God designed it first for Adam and Eve, when God said this is two becoming one flesh, it was not a dirty thing. It was not a perverse thing. There were no problems with it. Our culture, our sin in our culture had not yet tainted one of the most beautiful things God ever created. God gave us a great gift. And in our sin, we have turned our backs on his design. We turned our backs on his intent. And we're listening to the culture that keeps taking us further and further and further away from it. But even with that, we can still come back to it. We can still return to God's intent. We can still teach God's design. We can still experience and enjoy the pleasure and the commitment of God's purpose and God's design. When we understand that God made two to become one and gave us a great gift to demonstrate how that happens and gave it to us for the marriage union. Exclusive, intimate, and one is the married couple. In March of 1758, one of the great heroes of early America, Jonathan Edwards, was on his deathbed. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher, a brilliant mind, considered one of the greatest minds America's ever produced. He was 54 years old, and he was about to be president of what would become Princeton University later. Great thinker, great preacher. But through an inoculation, a failed inoculation, he actually was infected with a disease and was dying from that. And on his deathbed, he sent a message to his wife, Sarah, who was not with him at the time. He said, "To my dear wife, tell her that the uncommon union that has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust it is spiritual and will therefore continue forever." An uncommon union. What a wonderful way to describe a marriage. And he said, "Let her know that in my life there's been nothing like it. Nothing like it." And he's essentially saying, it is of such an uncommon union that I never wanted anything else. And I hope she'll remember that. Now, does that mean they were just identical people? They were just mirror images of each other. No, not at all. Jonathan Edwards was known to be gawky and skinny and awkward. Sarah was graceful and dignified. Jonathan Edwards was moody, often wouldn't speak to people. Sarah was vibrant and outspoken. Jonathan Edwards was shy. Sarah was a conversationalist. She could carry the conversation with anyone, but they deeply loved one another. And could you get a better description of marriage and of that kind of love than calling it an uncommon union? Scholars have studied that relationship, and they studied 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. In 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, there have been 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 physicians, 8 holders of public office, including 3 senators, 3 governors, and 1 vice president. Can you imagine? If followers of Christ stuck to God's design, what the world could be. If the people of God were the ones teaching, this is an uncommon union. You can be one with one person for life in God's design, and it's great. It's great because that's God's design for you. Don't you think that's what we should be teaching? Don't you think that's what we should be living? And don't you think that uncommon union is what we should be nurturing and cultivating and striving for in our marriages? As I've said with every installment of this series, I'm well aware, and you are too. In a room with this many people, the next service, the room even more full, there are many of us who have faltered and stumbled along the way in God's ideal and God's design. And there are many of us that it was taken from us. Through no fault of our own, someone took from us that opportunity to uphold and to participate in God's design. But the beautiful truth of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is we can start over. Whether it's guilt for what you've done or shame for what's been done to you, God knows about it. God will cleanse it. God will heal you, and God will help you start over today. If your marriage is struggling, if it's difficult, God already knows that. You're not hiding anything from Him. Get together, pray about it, deal with it together, and know that God says you can start over. You too can have an uncommon union with someone you love, because that's God's design. That's what He wants. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we pause in this moment, I know You're at work in our midst and in our hearts, God. Father, we have looked again at the grand scheme, the beautiful design of sex and marriage, and what You desire and what You want for us, God. So please forgive us where we have fallen short of that. Please forgive us, God, where we've distorted that, where we've drained it of its meaning. God, please forgive us. Father, I pray for our marriages to be strong. I pray for those long needed conversations to take place. I pray that our hearts would turn to You, God, for forgiveness and for grace, that this morning we would give You our guilt, we would give You our shame, and we would start over with You today. I pray for us, God. And I pray for healthy and strong relationships, and that we, once again, would teach the truth of the gospel and the truth of creation and the truth of relationships from the Bible and how it can be great if we follow Your design. Father, in this moment, God, we give You this opportunity, Father. We give You this moment that You would work in our hearts. And some in here, Father, need to respond to Christ. Maybe there's just one in here who needs Jesus as their Savior today. God, how I pray they'd be saved today. Give their lives to Christ. Trust Christ and be forgiven of their sins. There are believers in here, Father, who need to bow to You, God. And we've been living selfishly. We've been doing things our way. And God, give us a fresh vision that this morning of what it means to serve You, to live for You. So God, we give You this time. And I pray, God, You would move in our midst, that You would cleanse us, You would work in us, God, You'd forgive us, You would strengthen us, You would save us, You would encourage us, You would inspire us, You would remind us of Your grace and Your love this morning. Now, God, I pray each one of us, Father, would respond as You're desiring us to, even now in our hearts, God, or at the altar, God. I pray we'd respond to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.